Sure.
My other thought was the wings, I don't believe are flight type of wings for Israel. Mm-hmm. I believe the wings come from the eagles, like the United States, and consider a protective or assistance to Israel. The eagle being our national symbol. I believe we become a protective covering.
Yeah, well, at the time that that Israel is suddenly attacked, it talks about the ten kings, but also it says that the ten kings will hate the whore and burn her flesh with fire. And so interesting that it could be that some of those judgments could even affect us here. It talks about those who dwell carelessly in the isles, that a fire would be sent upon those. And so Israel would be somehow separated and isolated from their former support. That may be something of how that happens.
My last thought is, I was in Europe in 2004, and I believe, whether it's a deception or whatever it is, but I believe the euro and the 10 nations that now use the euro in Europe is could be sort of like the 10-horned beast, but I believe there's an 11th kingdom other than those 10, which becomes the final Antichrist, which comes from one of the Arab nations.
I like that, because the scripture says in Daniel 8, verse 9, that out of one of them, and it's talking about the nations that are, with the exception of Greece, are all modern Arab nations. But when Alexander's Grecian kingdom was broken into four parts, and there was the distribution of his kingdom between his four generals, one of those kingdoms became the host nation of a tremendous type or prototype of the coming Antichrist. It's called Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, and he actually went into Jerusalem and placed a pig on the Jewish altar. And there was a great deal of upheaval. There are many particulars of the prophecy that doesn't exactly answer to him. Details that require a yet future fulfillment. But in many regards, he was indeed a true type of the coming Antichrist. And he came out of Syria. And the scripture says that out of one of them, out of one of the divisions of Alexander's kingdom, would come a future little horn. And he would be the one that would. And it also says in Romans, not Romans, but in Daniel 2, no, I'm sorry, not 2, but 7, that he rises up after. It doesn't necessarily say he rises up after, since he comes after the ten nations. And he's a little horn, a lesser. So he's some insignificant entity in his beginnings. It says he comes up and becomes strong with a small nation.
The 11th nation that I'm considering, which is not part of the Pac-10, which is the euro that's being used right now, was a nation that was rejected, and that nation was Turkey. That really interests me in that respect, as a possible... Either an Arab nation or...
Well, whoever this Antichrist proves to be, he'll be able to marshal behind him the backing of the Islamic world.
And their largest denomination in Turkey is, by far, 70%, I believe, is Muslim. So, just some interesting...
We left off in verse 35 of Daniel 11. Look at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard, this is verse 37, the god or gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now look, particularly with verse 36 in mind, now look to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 4. This further ties some things together. Again, you could possibly write some references here. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Someone read that.
Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, for that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
So can there be any question? Remember how he's... Look at how Paul opened up the chapter. He says that...
How we beseech you.
We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Don't let anyone get you shaken up here. You know, that day, not by a letter, not by any prophetic word, to the effect that the day of the Lord is at hand. Mm-hmm. You know, let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come. We just got this seeing that the day of the Lord is the time that the last trumpet sounds. It's immediately after tribulation. It's after that time of upheaval and darkness. And so Paul says that time cannot come unless this man is revealed first. And he says this man has a set time. He, just like Christ came in the fullness of time, this man also must be revealed in his time. He is the second of two princes that are spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. There's Messiah the prince. Of course, we know that's Jesus, but there's also a prince that shall come. And this is the coming of that future prince. The prince that confirms the covenant with many, and that desolates the temple at Jerusalem, and stops the daily sacrifice, and that begins the desolations that reach to the time of the end. That coming prince fulfills and embodies another mystery. Just as Jesus was the mystery of godliness and filled up the fullness, Scripture says that he was given the Spirit without the measure, so this coming man must also fill up another mystery, the mystery of iniquity. The revelation of the man's sin does not just mean his identification. That will already be evident by the things that he's done leading up to the abomination of desolation. But it has distinctly to do with his fulfilling the mystery of Satan manifest in the flesh. That's why he comes with all power, signs, and wonders. He is the end of a number of other beasts, but he fills up a fullness that all the others realized only in part.
Is this when the Antichrist shows himself and sets himself up as God? Is he going to deceive only the Jewish nation, or will the whole world, nominal Christians or atheists or whomever, will the whole world think he's a madman?
The whole world will wonder when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Everyone whose names are not in the book of life will wonder and marvel and be astonished. It's great delusion. It's a strong delusion. It's great deception. So not only will the tribulation be unequal, the deception will be unequal.
Like a magician.
Yeah, never has the world seen this. It happens exactly when Michael stands up. Just in Daniel 12:1, remember, get those scriptures together. Daniel 12:1, Michael stands up. Revelation 12, Michael stands up. In Revelation 12, he casts Satan down when he stands up, and the time of great unparalleled woe for the earth and wrath, his time is short. Well, what happens when he stands up? He casts Satan down. At that point, Satan fills this man, just like he filled Jesus' heart. In some mysterious way, I think I have some thought on that, but that's another topic. But regardless, he fills this man fully, without the limit. So this man fills up the other mystery. Just like the seed of the woman perfected the mystery of godliness in the humanity of the Messiah, that fullness of the Spirit, this man must perfect the fullness of the seed of the serpent in the final man. And this all happens in relationship. And with this new empowerment that comes upon him, that's when he proceeds to go to defile all the holy places and everything that represents God. And the things of the covenant.
What if, when it says that if the days weren't shortened, that even the elect would be deceived? What does that? How do you interpret that?
Well, there will be such deception that only because someone is born of the overcoming seed and word of God will they even escape it. You would have to have your name written in the book of life to not be vulnerable. And you know, it says that the elect would be deceived if it were possible. The righteous narrowly escape. So it's the ultimate deception. Because those who receive not the love of the truth are going to receive strong delusion. And in a way, God's going to help them be deceived. You know, I told when God deceives you, you're deceived.
Amen.
It's a judgment. He doesn't deceive innocent people. But people that have hardened themselves and resisted the truth to a certain point, then just like he hardened Pharaoh's heart, there will be those that will be past repentance. There will not be such a thing, I don't believe, as those that are crying out to God. desiring the grace and the gift of repentance, but there'll be many who will have no desire for repentance, and I believe it will even include many Christians who will particularly despise those that were representing the prophetic testimony that was resisted, and now they've come to a point where their hearts are hardened, and they'll become our very persecutors. Can you imagine that? But at very least, we know that's a bit of an inference, but I think the evidence is that direction. But we know that not only will Jews, but all the saints of God who are in any way identified with the Jews and who bear the testimony of Jesus, they'll all be persecuted. And so, tremendous time. But when this man is when Satan is evicted from heaven and takes up a full and unlimited residence in this man, who then begins to bring on the final desolations and all that, at that time it says now has come. Not 3.5 years later when Jesus is back to start the reign of the millennium, but now. At what time is now? It's when the accuser is cast down. That's clearly at the threshold, at the beginning of the last 3.5 years. Well, that's where the saints exult and say, now has come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. We can scarce assess what it will mean for the body of Christ to no longer have their consciences at all beleaguered by the accuser, and the power of the Spirit that will come to a people. And I like to point out to people that when is the veil broken for Israel? It's broken at the end of their power. The scripture says that this Antichrist is used of God to bring Israel to an end of their power. And when he sees that their strength is gone, that their power is spent, that's when they're raised up in a revelation of Christ. And so there's a rule and there's a principle here. That just like Paul says, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Or in one place he says, but these things happened to us that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in the God that raises the dead. There's a powerful principle that when a Christian, through tribulation, is brought to an end of their own strength, they know God in the power of his resurrection. And I believe that the church will have a part in the travail of the woman that will be answered by Michael's powerful eviction of Satan out of the heavenlies. Just like when Daniel earnestly set his heart to understand and was in a kind of intercessory travail and priestly identification with his people. At that time, the scripture says, Michael dislodged or removed an opposing prince called the Prince of Persia. And so with that removal of that principality, that demon angel, a chief prince even, that there was an open heaven, and Daniel received the revelation of his people in the latter days. In fact, the whole revelation of the future of the Jewish people, particularly as it pertains to the final period of tribulation, which we saw earlier was Jacob's trouble and the final tribulation of unequaled. So you see the point. In other words, Michael will again come to the aid of the travailing people of God, and I believe there'll be a comparable, an analogy with Daniel, a comparable birthing of fullness of power and revelation and grace given to that witness people that will be instructing many. It says verse 33 here, day 11, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. They will know and be moved to a place of utterance and urgency with God through the foregoing events, and not just the events, but they'll know the time. And like Daniel knew that he was near the end of the 7 years, they will be moved upon by God with the same kind of great urgency. Again, all these things are clearly paralleled many times over by throughout church history with revivals and things. And any time a saint gains victory in the full assurance of faith and the accuser is deposed or whatever, there's an analogy. There are parallels with all of this in the underlying principles that characterize the whole age. But particularly all this will come to utter intensity and concentrated fullness at that last 3.5 years. And the church will be brought to a victory that others have known in measure, but not corporately. You know, there's been pockets of revivals and wonderful times of refreshing, but this is talk about a corporate breakthrough of a church that will have kind of entered into a Daniel-like intercession, anticipating the time, knowing The ultimate test is at hand. And there will be a kind of breakthrough that will I've suggested to you, will have an analogy to the way that just like Jesus was caught up and ascended and sit down at the right hand of God, far above principalities and powers, that the church will break through to the full assurance of faith and be and have, there'll be no more access of the accuser to the believer's conscience. And there'll be a sealing of that church. And they'll, just like the scripture says, they're sealed before the tribulation, there'll be a sealing of those witnesses. Now they'll be killed, and there'll be martyrs and so on, but there'll be, and the wrath of Satan will be set upon them, but the wrath of God and the judgments of the tribulation will not be. And those judgments that are sent upon the wicked in particular will not touch those that are the sealed of God. So yes, we will suffer at the hands of men and through the perhaps some of the privations and the pains of this life, but the plagues of the wrath of God will not come upon the sealed remnant. Nor will it come upon the Jews and others that are being protected to the day that they will be saved. Remember, the Jewish people are not saved as a nation until the deliverer comes out of Zion at the end of the tribulation. That's when, like Daniel, the messenger told Daniel, that's when your people will be delivered. And that clearly is at the same time that the church is being translated and glorified. At that very same time, they'll be looking now for the first time. Their eyes will be opened upon whom, they'll be open to see him whom they've pierced. By the way, that's Zechariah chapter 12, 10, for any of you who want to check that verse. And clearly, that verse again is the day of the Lord. All roads lead to the day of the Lord. And don't confuse the day of the Lord with this whole tribulation period. That the tribulation is one thing, the day of the Lord is another. It terminates and concludes the tribulation. It's not to be confused with the larger tribulation period. It's like I said, it happens after that darkness. The darkness comes before that great and notable day of the Lord. And when is that darkness? Matthew 24, 31 again, 29. Immediately after the tribulation shall the sun be darkened. So the Lord returns at the day of the Lord to destroy the Antichrist, which comes at a total stellar eclipse, so to speak, at the end of a time of absolutely unequal tribulation. You got to keep kind of reiterating that, because there's a lot out there that's competing for our hearts on this matter of how prophecies to be fulfilled. Again, if you're robbed of this view of a future tribulation and you're robbed of the things that lead up to it, it disarms the church and robs it of a needful awakening. It's an awakening that we have access to now in measure, but I'm talking about a corporate fullness. It's like what Jesus said to Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself and went where you chose, but another will gird you and take you where you would not have gone. I believe there will always be our Joshuas and our Calebs and our remnant, you know, and there will be a revival, but we're talking about a time of fullness and corporate perfection. Just like Satan will be cast down, so love will cast out fear, and there will be a breakthrough of glorious obedience unto death. The people of God will be free from fear, and in confidence and peace, they'll face their final test and their final enemy. Why? Because they will have been brought to an end of their strength, corporately speaking. And they will have entered in and laid hold of the strength of Christ. Michael will have evicted Satan. Now he'll be concentrated and he'll be able to have his full ventilation of his wrath upon the earth. But he cannot touch a believer's conscience after that point. And even now, believers struggle. And we have victories, to be sure. And should have, you know, and have available to us almost an unlimited victory. But at the same time, the enemy is able to come and accuse and to cast questions, and he wages a war in the realms of the believer's conscience. And Paul and John talks about this in John, I forgot the chapter, that if we have boldness and our hearts do not condemn us. You know, believers sometimes can lapse for moments at a time. They're, by the grace of God, they're quickly recovered, typically. But they can come under a sense of condemnation. Not because they've done anything consciously to break God's law or to grieve his spirit, but because they are absolutely just lied to, and the accuser legislates against their conscience, and a Christian can for a moment fall under that. And Christians are always at war with that, but there is a coming to a fullness and that I believe is possible personally, but will be that's coming corporately to the church. And these things are like a birthing canal, kind of you know, contracting and moving the church, and a combination of revelation and the truth together with the events themselves will bring the church to a place it would not normally have chosen, corporately speaking. Many believers have come to a place of real maturity, but we're talking about the Lord is going to be vindicated and with a palpable glory in the church in these last days. So,
are you about to change my life when I leave here tonight?
Who?
My mom's 66 and I'm 43, and for my whole life I've been thinking, is that a trumpet? Is that a trumpet? Is that a pre-tribulation?
That's the pre-tribulation view.
All right, so I'm leaving here a changed man tonight.
Well, you know, check it out. Look again.
I don't need to check it out, but I'm convinced.
Well, look at Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we should be changed at the last trumpet. Right. Now, that's common knowledge. So most of those that subscribe to the pre-trib rapture believe the last trumpet happens 7 years before the seventh angel of Revelation. And fair enough, you know, Paul had not read Revelation. He wrote about the last trumpet before John ever wrote about the last seven trumpets, right? But the last of John's seven trumpets just happens to reiterate and go right along with the trumpet that sounds according to Matthew 24, verse 31. Read it. Immediately after tribulation, those days, the sun's darkened, the sound of the Son of Man, I'm coming. Then there's a great sound of a trumpet, and my elect are gathered together, right? That's immediately after tribulation. They say that's a different trumpet, that Paul's last trumpet happened 7 years before. But our question to them is, how can that be last when we see not only a series of trumpets, but a final great trumpet, the ultimate trumpet, in both Revelation and in Matthew, that raises the very dead, that translate, you know, so, and if you continue there in 1 Corinthians, you'll find that where Paul is quoting, if you could make a note in your Bible, go back to Isaiah 24, not 24, but 25, verse 7. Paul says, "For then will be brought to pass the saying which is written." And there's no way that you can believe that that's before the tribulation, because the context in Isaiah is the time of Isaiah's resurrection. Just like we were looking over here at Daniel a while ago, Daniel is raised at this time. Not only are the Jews delivered, but and the church translated, but the dead are raised. Verse 2 of Daniel 12:1, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." The dead are raised at this time. When are the dead raised? At the tribulation. And in verse 13, "But go your way, Daniel, till the end be, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days." That's when Daniel is raised. Isaiah 26, I don't know the verse exactly. I think it's 16. Isaiah says that he's raised at that time. And in Isaiah 27, verse 13, that's when the great trumpet sounds. That's clearly what Paul, that's when death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul uses these very important words, "For then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." Well, where is it written? It's written in Isaiah 25, verse 7. It's a post-tribulational, after the tribulation event. So Paul's last trumpet, here's the point. Paul's last trumpet lines up with Jesus' great sound of a trumpet, which lines up with Isaiah's great sound of a trumpet that includes the resurrection of Isaiah. And here we see Daniel's raised at the end of the tribulation. You go to the book of Revelation, and you see that when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God is finished. And the next chapter over, Revelation 11, verse 15, says, "The seventh angel sounds, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God, the dead are raised, the righteous is rewarded, and his final wrath upon the wicked." Bam! All of it right there. It lines right up.
Yeah. 3.5 years ago, I had a born-again experience. And it's funny, because about a month later, a new friend that I had made with that Morgan experience looked at me one day, and I was married at the time, and he was single and had some problems with the Air Force, and I was prior military, so we somehow, veterans always feel some kind of connection. And I'll never forget these words he said to me. He was like, "Rich, I don't want to believe in the pre-tribulation because I think God wants me to be here." And ever since he said that to me, it's made me wonder, am I the pre-rapture or I'm the post? And with all the scripture I've read.
Well, you've heard all your life about the thief of the night, right? He's coming in the thief of the night, as a thief in the night. Well, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3, it says, well, let me remind you that we've talked about this trumpet in connection, this last trumpet. And Paul says it ties in with the resurrection of the dead. And what a lot of people don't notice is Paul is saying that an Old Testament passage is fulfilled at that time. And I'm saying if you'll go track that down, go find that Old Testament passage, you'll see clearly that it has to do with the resurrection of the dead after the tribulation. Just like we saw in Daniel, that Daniel's raised after that time. Now here's the point. They say that Daniel is raised 7 years. Isaiah and Daniel is raised 7 years after the church is raised. And we're saying that won't work because the elect are gathered at the great sound of a trumpet. Paul says, "The Lord, now we beseech you concerning the coming of our Lord and our gathering together, the very language of Jesus, that day will not come till this guy comes first, so that he brings the tribulation, so the dead are raised at the end of it." And let's see, what was I? Oh yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope, for the Lord will come. Your loved ones he brings with him when he returns. When's that? The sound of the voice of the archangel we've been reading about him, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise, you know, and those that sleep in Christ he'll bring with them. But the next verse says, "But of the day of the Lord, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you," because he's been talking about the day of the Lord. "Because you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief, but it shall not come upon you as a thief, because you are not in darkness." Now, here's a great question for you. Why doesn't the day of the Lord come upon the church as a thief? Because they will have been alerted. How could the church have missed the abomination of desolation? And we've shown here tonight that has got to be a future event. The abomination of desolation starts the tribulation of, quote, those days. And it's unequaled. It's like no other. At the end of that time, the Lord returns. And when he returns, we learned in other scriptures that he destroys the man of sin.
It seems to me that we should be very well, if not completely prepared by the time he comes, that we have a lot of things to happen to make us want to become prepared and also help others to become prepared. It's not like we have 3.5 minutes.
That's
you
true.
You know what I mean?
There's more to our preparation than knowing the basic events. But I'm saying to avoid just an outright deception that completely disarms us and prevents us from even availing ourselves with a sobriety and vigilance of those other preparatory things, we certainly don't need to buy into the idea that the church won't be here or that the tribulations happened back in 70 AD or some of these other prominent popular views. Like I say, if you could just make a few notes and go back and forth, go to Daniel 11, go to 2 Thessalonians 2, go to Matthew 24, back to Daniel 11, you know, we could go on, you know, considerably tonight. We've not looked at Daniel 9. We've not looked at many, many things. But you've got the basic idea, and you can track it down. Remember this above all things tonight. Jesus said, go to Daniel. And when you go there, read it and understand it. Let the reader understand. That's his own divine admonishment to you and me, to go and to track this down. If we don't know that concentrated tribulation period that's coming for all of us, the principles that are revealed in that are available to us now. You know, but like I say, God is bringing the church to a place it would not otherwise have gone, corporately speaking. And that those set events, listen to the language of Scripture, "For that which is determined shall be done." 70 weeks are determined. The set time to favor Zion has come. The time is yet for a time appointed. On and on I could go. The set time of God is something that he will use, like I said, a birthing canal to move the church to a place of ultimacy and utterance before God. The other factor will be a travailing church that will be moved to a place of reality and prayer. And through their engagement in intense prayer, like Daniel, I believe they'll receive the help of Michael. There'll be a breakthrough. And so the people that will face the final tribulation will do it. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and love not their lives to the death. This is the people that are strong and do exploits. When does that come? It's not incidental that right after you read about the abomination, in Daniel 11:31, the next verse says, "They that do know their God shall be strong." There's something that happens, brothers and sisters, in the middle of that week that transforms and transfigures the people of God. The true remnant. Now remember, at the same time they're being perfected in love and obedience unto death, and brought to an end of any self-sufficiency and a fullness of dependency on the Lord, like few times in church history, and it's since the apostolic period. At that same time, you'll see a falling away like you've never seen before also. So the church's finest hour, in one sense, is Christendom's greatest disaster. So it will be a straightening effect. But you can be very sure that what I've shared with you tonight, even the rough outline, let alone many of the details, is little known. Like I say, there are people that would say, yeah, I know a tribulation's coming, but we won't be here. Others would say it's in the past. And of some that even say that we'll be here in the tribulation, they think it has nothing to do with Israel. Why should the church be occupied with the Jews? They've got their shot at it. They blew it. It's over for them. The church may suffer a great tribulation, but what does the church to do with Israel? It has everything to do with Israel. The church is particularly occupied with witnessing and making the prophetic scriptures known to this people who are under the gun for the final and last time in their history. They're going to be driven into such a dismal place of helplessness. It will take a people who know God in His resurrection grace to speak life and be the key of prophetic interpretation to the Jewish people. The church has a calling and a task towards Israel of compassion and of prophetic testimony. Because the age will not end until they shall say, blessed is he that comes. And so it's just like Paul. He saw that compelling witness from Stephen. The way Stephen died, the face of Stephen, the word in his mouth was such the word of a dead man. Already before the stones hit, he was a dead man. And here he is declaring the truth of God to a people who always resisted the Holy Spirit. Paul was among them. He sees how this man dies. He continues even more in his frenzy, zeal to destroy the church. And yet he's arrested on the road to Damascus. And I do not think it was without the goad. Remember when Jesus said to him, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, is it hard for you to kick against the goad? I believe that goad came not in the early part of his persecuting career, but at the point he saw the way Stephen died. That so dislodged and upended Paul's comfortable categories that even though he would even be the more zealous, like some frenzied, demon-driven person, yet there was something there that he could not deny. And I believe the church, in its last martyr witness to Israel, will show something of the face of God, like Paul saw with Stephen. But still, such is Jewish resistance that there will be a resistance up until the time that they look upon him and they pierced. And that looking is not just a physical seeing of Jesus. That saves no one. It will be a revelatory seeing, like happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. And just like he was born out of due time, so this people, beleaguered and driven and at the end of their strength, will look upon him and they pierced, and they will be born in one day. Like I said, the scripture says that the iniquity of the land is cleansed in one day. They will know the Lord from that day and forward. Why? Because he's poured his spirit out. The revelation of the mystery, which you and I know, of the two comings of Christ, the suffering and dying atoning lamb, they will then at that moment see that as a nation. And the scripture says they will go apart to mourn. They'll be devastated. So then they will actually be true members of the body of Christ, born of God, taught of God, and available then to have the same apostolic passion that Paul did to be a light to the nations.
Amazing to say that, because Abraham Lincoln, I believe, came to Christ the same way.
Mm-hmm.
He was studying the bodies in Gettysburg.
I didn't know that. I never heard that.
That they claim after that event that he actually believed in Christ in no way like he ever had before. Interesting.
I got a question for you.
Sure.
Could you tie in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11, I guess?
Yeah, sure. I'll look at that here. Switching. Well, there again, you have from verse 13 through.
Right to the end of the coming of the Lord.
Yeah, because you're very correct to observe that that is a piece there. That's all tied together. The chapter divisions are there to be helpful, but they're artificial. That's not the Holy Ghost. One second here. So Paul tells them that there's no reason to be without hope, that they which are alive and remain will be caught up together with the departed loved ones who come with Jesus. And this happens notably and significantly in relationship to the trump of God. And again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the church is translated or changed at the last trump. Verse 23 says, all that belong to Christ let me find 1 Corinthians real quick so we can go back and forth. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they who Christ at his coming. So which coming? Then look at verse 52. It's his coming at the last trumpet. But 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's no question that's the translation of the church. Everyone of all persuasions admit and acknowledge that. My point to you that I've not seen many discuss, because the pre-tribulational view is that the mystery is something unanticipated and unknown in the Old Testament, that it belongs strictly to some new mystery revelation that was given to Paul. But while it involves a mystery, it certainly is not without Old Testament reference, because Paul goes on, if you look at verse 54, he says about halfway through that verse, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now there's no way to separate the destruction of death in the resurrection from verse 52 at the last trumpet. And my point is, if you'll go to Isaiah and compare 25 through 27, it's called the Little Apocalypse. It's heavily prophetic. It talks about Isaiah's resurrection, a feast of fat things, and so forth. That'll be that talks about the some of the language that we see. They're talking about the wedding supper, that the dead, that the veil that covers all nations, which clearly is not removed until the beginning of Christ's reign when the mystery is finished, that veil is destroyed and death is swallowed up in victory at that time. And that's when Isaiah is raised, and that's when the great trumpet sounds. So that's what I'm saying. You've got to tie Isaiah. You can't separate Isaiah's trumpet from Paul's reference to Isaiah's trumpet, or Isaiah's resurrection from Paul's reference to Isaiah's resurrection. Now you saw just a moment ago in Daniel 12, where when Michael stands up, the time of trouble, and then after that, the dead are raised. And that included Daniel's resurrection.
So you're saying that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 down through that ties into...
I'm saying two things about that. That the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same one that Paul says is last, which is the same one that Isaiah said is connected with when that saying is brought to pass, which is the same one that sounds immediately after tribulation of those days when the angels gather together the elect. So clearly that trumpet that gathers together the elect, remember Paul says, our gathering together unto him? Mm-hmm. Don't think that can happen now. This guy's got to come first. Well, that trumpet that sounds is clearly Isaiah 27:13. The Lord himself is quoting it almost verbatim. And Paul is saying that that's when this saying is brought to pass. Now, in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians here, it says it ties us in with the so-called day of the Lord and tells the believer he shouldn't be afraid that day would come as a thief upon him, because if he's vigilant and walking the light, it will not overtake him as a thief. And why does it overtake him as a thief? He is alerted. He sees the prophetic words, but also he's a child of light. It's not going to come. The wicked shall do wickedly, and the wicked shall not understand. The wise shall understand. So saved people are going to understand. It doesn't come upon them suddenly and without warning, because they expect it. It comes upon the wicked suddenly and without warning, as travail upon a woman with child. In fact, Paul is talking about Zion's travail. This is the final great tribulation, particularly that begins in Israel. It will engulf the world and concern the church, but it starts there on local turf in Judea, in Jerusalem, with the Jews.
So the purpose behind people saying peace and safety is due to the fact that God has...
The Jews are in a covenant with death and hell at that time. Right. And the world is joining in with the chorus. Oh, we're going to have peace in the Middle East. Mm-hmm. The Jews are in a place of... are in a state of ecstatic euphoria, they're going to have the Messianic era. They're going to go ahead and restore the ancient institutions of their
Judaism
and so forth. But the rug is about to be pulled out from under them one last final time for the tribulation like no other. And the final desolation is the 42-month trotting down of the holy city. Those are going to be references you'll find many, many places.
Why would it say Thessalonians that Paul didn't know God's timing about the rapture? So his church in Thessalonia is thinking that the rapture might occur during their lifetime.
Well, Paul is using a familiar term, we. Paul is seeing himself as part of a class. Whoever happens to be alive at the time, it's inclusive of we. I speak like that here tonight, we. I mean, us guys that are believers, considered as a group or a class of people, we. And that's, I'm not giving you a time. I'm not setting a date. I'm saying we. And if that's 10 generations removed, it's still we. That's the way I see it. And so Paul is not telling everybody, but there were reports that the day of the Lord was already, in the way the Greek uses the language, it doesn't mean it's like already here, but right at the door. Now, pre-tribulations today says it could be at the door. It could have been at the door any time since Pentecost. Christ could come just any time, but he may not come for quite a while. That wasn't the way that the Thessalonians were seeing it. They thought it's here. You know, he's right there at the door. And Paul says, that cannot be, brethren. You will not be gathered together at the great day of the Lord until this man shows himself first. Because he's referencing Daniel. This guy, the one that stands in the temple. And by the way, on that note here, a lot of people point out that there's a different word here used for temple than the one that would be particularly to do with, say, Herod's temple or the Jewish temple.
I wanted to ask you about that.
Yeah, but that's not fair, because if you go to Daniel, I mean, that's not a good... you need to consider the context. Paul is not talking that it's not a real temple. It's the inner sanctuary. It's the inmost part. It's a word that was commonly used for the holy place and the inner part of the temple. Now, remember, we just were over there in Matthew 24, and Jesus said, when you see this abomination, stand where? In the holy place. Not in the temple, just in general, but specifically in the inner sanctuary. And you go to Daniel, and it continually says that it's the sanctuary. So Paul is, in fact, using a word that's very in keeping with Daniel's reference to the place where the Jews would offer a sacrifice. Now, on that note, let's go back real quickly to Daniel 11. So when he places the abomination of desolation, we talked about and we showed how that begins that last 3.5 years, right? Everybody on the same page there on that? 1 second, let me find it here. Daniel 11. So we pinpointed 11, chapter 11, verse 31, the abomination. We talked about the time of special purification and testing for the true remnant. And then in verse 36, just what? Let me count. 5 verses down, we see the guy that Paul talked about. Verbatim, word for word. This is the one that exalts himself. Now watch this, you folks. In verse 31, we see the event that Jesus specifies. Tells you to go to Daniel. Know about that. Learn of that. Let him that understand it, when you read it, let the one that reads it understand. Now, 5 verses later, here's the very man that Paul says will stand in the temple. You all see that. In verse 4, remember, of 2 Thessalonians 2, who the one that opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God and that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God. Who is the one that exalts himself above all? Verse 36 of Daniel 11, and the king shall do according to his will. Okay? Where does he go? Daniel here doesn't say he goes to the temple, does he? But in verse 31, we see he places the abomination in the sanctuary. Jesus in Matthew 24:15 says that he doesn't say a word about the Antichrist. He doesn't at all. He says the abomination that Daniel spoke about, where is it going to stand though? In the holy place. See, now Jesus doesn't say anything about the Antichrist, and Paul doesn't say anything about the abomination. Paul talks about the one that exalts himself. Jesus talks about the event that the one that exalts himself fulfills in Jerusalem. Remember Matthew 24 says, when you see this event, let them which be in Judea flee. That's not Buffalo, that's Judea. See, we're talking about a local event. The holy place has to do with the sanctuary in Judea. Why wouldn't that be the temple of God? Paul says he goes into the temple. The reason Paul uses a unique word there is not because he's using it, he's trying to make this to a spiritual application that the Antichrist is just going to be in the church somewhere. It's because the Antichrist places the abomination in the holy place because the temple will probably be in process of being built. When the Jews went back from Babylon under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, whatever, no sooner did they get back, they relocated the site of the temple, and before the temple was ever built, they immediately began to offer the daily sacrifices. The sacrifice was restored way in advance of the temple. And the sacrifice, just outside of the place where the sacrifice was offered, the sacrifice is on the outside. When you go into the Holy of Holies, that place called the Holy of Holies will exist. And this Antichrist will go there. Because how do I say that? Look with me over at chapter 12, verse 11. Let's start up a couple of verses before that. Verse 8, and I heard, but this is Daniel speaking, I heard, but I understood not, stood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. And again, in verse 10, we read the same thing we saw over in 11, verse 30, 32 through 35. Many shall be purified and made white and tested, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now here it is. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's that general approximate period of 3.5 years. Some scriptures say 1260, some say 1290. Many say, a couple say 42 months. Some others say time, times, and dividing of time. Whatever is going on here, it's clearly that general 3.5 year period. Now there's a mysterious extension there. A lot of people have tried to understand that. I'm not suggesting that I understand it. I just know that after the Lord returns, there are some things that happen in the early goings of the millennium and other things. But clearly, he returns at the great day of the Lord, which happens after tribulation. So the tribulation ends at 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation is placed. Wherever that abomination is placed, something answering to what's called a daily sacrifice has got to be stopped or taken away. 3.5 years before the dead are raised, including Daniel. See the point? That's why I'm saying that there's going to have to be something, at least in the direction of a rebuilding of another temple. In order for the Jews to have a sacrifice, it's not going to be on a parking lot. It's going to be in the set apart place that the Levitical law prescribes. It's going to be in Judea. It's going to be in the holy place. For the Antichrist to go to the holy place, it's got to exist. And it doesn't presently exist. On the place where this would be expected to happen, there is a Mosque of Omar. There is the temple, the Dome of the Rock is there. It's an Islamic abomination over which I believe the principalities and powers gloat. Because if you touch that, you touch the whole Islamic world. You bring the whole Islamic world down your head. So something radical has got to happen in the Middle East. I believe, and it's inference, but I believe it'll be a war. A war that will threaten the survival of Israel, which will not be Jacob's trouble. It will not be the Great Tribulation. That happens afterwards. Because the Great Tribulation comes after a peace that the Jews take great security by. It's called a covenant with death and hell. 3.5 years after that covenant with death and hell, that's when the abomination is placed in the midst of the week. If we would go to Daniel chapter 9, we would read about a week that's divided in half. There's the first half and the second half. You say, well, how do we know that it's the Antichrist that takes away the sacrifice? I thought Jesus offered himself once and for all, and that rendered the sacrifice obsolete. Because if you go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, you find out the one that takes away the sacrifice is the one that magnifies himself and exalts himself,
sitting on that throne.
That's the false right. Prince. That's the prince that shall come. The one that exalts himself. That's not Jesus. He's the one that takes away the sacrifice, because there's a lot of dispute out there about who takes away the sacrifice, what the sacrifice is. Two things I want you to see: Whoever it is that takes away the sacrifice, he's the one that also exalts himself. Second thing, whatever that sacrifice is, it's 3.5 years before Daniel's resurrection. It certainly happens, and it starts the tribulation. Because at the same time the abomination is taken away, that happens. So, again, you can't spread this out all over history. You can't turn the days into years and spread it out all over history. That won't work either, because Jesus said the tribulation of those days. Whenever those days start, they start with the abomination. They end with nothing less or other than Jesus' return and the resurrection. So if you talk about something that happened out over 1260 years or something like that, you need to show me a resurrection at the end of the 1260 years. See, you got to connect the dots. Otherwise, this stuff is under great siege. Prophecy will be important. It will be incredibly priceless when we're up against these days. It will have an effect. And you will be able to show people from the scriptures that the things are upon us. And they'll see the reality in your life. Because the urgency that will be upon the church then should be on it now. Because already Jerusalem is a cup of trembling. Already the age moves quickly toward this goal. The Islamic world is, in the 70 AD it was the Romans. But the scriptures describe it as the Arabs, particularly, that hate Israel and hate their occupation of Jerusalem. The very thing that we see now is more nearly agreed to the ancient prophets than what we saw in 70 AD. And remember, the early church lived and labored and witnessed under the shadow of an imminent destruction of Jerusalem. We are there now. We've come full circle. And the church is, for the larger part, quite blind. And those that are aware of it think we'll be out of here. That it will not directly touch or affect the church.
Well, I became a soldier last year. I wanted you to go after a 17-year break.
Yeah?
And that's now only because of a lot of intense prayer. And there's some reason why I was trained back up to join the military. My sister's in Iraq right now, so mm-hmm. I just want to throw that in there, but I feel
well, you're strategically positioned by God. Like Daniel, you're in the power structures of this world. You're in the military. But you can be a witness in that place and turn many to righteousness. And you don't have to wait till these days, because these things, brother, if you'll just go through some of that little thread of to check these things out and just get established in it. You don't have to cross all the T's or dot all the I's. Just see the reality of these things and know that the church will be here. You already... there's such a thing as a witness that may be attested to later. You can tell people things that they're going to see continuing to develop. I could tell a Jewish person things that are going to happen to his nation, and he may dismiss it and disregard it. But as these things escalate, and world anti-Semitism becomes more and more, and the things follow in the order that the scriptures say they will, it's going to be pretty compelling. It's going to be hard to dismiss. So the prophetic word is like a kind of a dynamite of leverage to just kind of prepare and show people the evidence that God is in control of history and he's bringing his word to pass. Therefore, you better consider the claims of Christ and his contention with you over the sin problem. You see what I mean? In other words, everything leads to something else. Wherever you establish something that is clearly prophetic, remember Revelation 19 verse 10, I believe it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The best proof and evidence that God is in control of the world is his ability to declare the end from the beginning. So the early church used prophecy in their witness. It was powerful.
I was there for 2 weeks in Missouri this summer, and I had to go take these private church, and he had me sign up for the Jewish temple. And I asked the drill sergeant, I said, well, how many do I have to take over? He said, just 3, Farley. And I said, well, I noticed on the Protestant line of the board, there's a blank there. Well, put your name in there if you'd rather go to that one.
Uh-huh.
So I marched 54 over to the church, and before they went in, I started asking questions about the Bible. And before I knew it, when I stopped talking, and I looked around me, there was a whole circle of about 100 men and young women that were not speaking. They were just intently listening to what I was talking about the Bible. And I think their biggest shock was that I was a drill sergeant.
Yeah.
And we're not supposed to be nice,
yeah,
Bible reading Christians. So it was pretty interesting. Oh, and I had 66 privates, by the way, which I told many people before I left for down there that 66 was my favorite number because that's how many books.
Yeah. Well, I know that the devil is deeply, deeply threatened by these things because they're going to remove him from his usurping his illicit place in the heavens at the set time. And the church that will come forth of that will be a glorious church, though a martyr church. And I want to tell you all something. This was for someone here tonight. I don't know who it may have been for everyone, but I know it was for someone because I've never in all my life, except maybe on one or two occasions, had anything like this kind of difficulty sharing. And here I am among friends in a comfortable, you know, location. I'm not up behind a pulpit or whatever. I have been so resistant. I have felt no anointing. I have felt such a labor, such a difficulty in sharing these things. This stuff is for real. It is deadly business for the enemy. You get a hold of some of these things, one thing will lead you to another, and you know the prophetic scriptures don't come easy. They're greatly resisted. There's every view and competing viewpoint out there, and you know you've got to become established in these things if you're going to stand against the deception that's coming. When Jesus talks about this unequal time of tribulation, he's also talked about unequal deception. And he starts out, take heed that no man deceive you by any means. And throughout the balance of his whole Olivet prophecy there, he comes back to that, reinforces and reiterates that more than anything else. So I know that if in fact God's people will be brought to a Daniel reality of travail and earnest intercession, so much that if they will have a role and a part in that, and I believe they will, that Satan will be evicted, that the set times of God and this whole thing will have an effect like a birthing canal where the people of God, literally through the preparation of these early events, preparing for the later events, comes to this place. Boy, I tell you what, can you imagine what it will mean when the accuser is cast down? He takes it out on the earth, but something has happened in the heavens that's beyond his reach.
And I truly believe it's him, the one we're talking about. That is the reason why Christ hasn't returned yet.
Exactly. That this mystery has to be revealed in its proper time. And who is it that resists it and hinders it? Paul says Satan hindered us. If you read 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, it says there is one that now holds back or hinders till he be taken out of the way. Who we've been talking all night is taken out of the way. Remember who it was that was taken out of the way in Daniel? The prince of Persia was blocking Daniel, and it took Michael to come and remove him. Satan is blocking the breaking forth of this great thing that's coming, and it will take Michael again to remove him.
He knows it's the end.
And when he's removed, now has come salvation, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. The people that do know their God will be strong and do exploits. He hates this and fears this. He's in no hurry for this to happen. In the popular thinking, Satan can't wait to bring forth this man. On the contrary, when this man comes forth, it will be the end of Satan. And he'll be forced into this man's body and be revealed in this man's flesh. And so it will be the end of his blocking. The kingdom of God can come. What's the day of the Lord waiting for? The day of the Lord is waiting for the man of sin to be revealed. But before the man of sin can be revealed, the one that's hindering that revelation has got to be removed. He's in the heavens, and he will be removed and expelled by Michael. And when he will be, then he will take up a full and unchecked, unlimited residence in this man. And then the kingdom of God can come. The kingdom of God cannot come until Satan is cast down by Michael. Simply put, the day of the Lord cannot come in 2 Thessalonians 2 until this mystery is revealed. What is that mystery? The coming forth of Satan in the final man. Satan doesn't want that to happen. He's resisting that. It's going to take a church that's in prostration of absolute seeking heaven. Thy kingdom come. The urgency and the fact that it is, the church will be helped to that place by literal events that will be evident to the believer. Who has taken pains to obey Jesus, to go to Daniel and understand it. Yeah. Thank God I got that out. Because I tell you, this stuff is hated.
My sister, I want you to know, is an extremely wonderful woman of God. And her boss just left this week. General Petraeus. And I want you to know there's a 4-star General Petraeus. And my sister, Lieutenant Colonel Janet Kirkton, that are true believers in Christ.
And they're in Baghdad, or at least he was. And I want you to know that there are some forces in the military that are of faith.
And you're going to be able, like those that understand among the people, they love the Lord. They're going to be able to hear you. And there's going to be pockets of witness all over the place. And prepared for these things. And there will be many will instruct it. Like I said, remember earlier, I said the tribulation, like no other, will, out of it will come a multitude which no man could number. And remember how that I took you to Daniel 12, and it says that the wise will turn many to righteousness. Who are the wise? They that understand. The ones that do exploits, that know their God. I wouldn't be surprised, and this is nothing I know for sure, but when Jesus said greater works than these, what if he's talking about this corporate fullness that's coming to the body of Christ that will be strong and do exploits, and the mighty works of God will be given to a people who now know it. It's over. There's no kingdoms to build. They love not their lives to death. I believe God will entrust them with such a degree of supernatural grace that they will move the Jew to jealousy, and they will be a witness to many. We've never seen anything like this time. Never. I don't know how far away it is, but I know we need to know about it now. So, well, that's it.
Too bad my mom didn't come. My mother didn't come tonight. Daughter is 66 years old, and she's the only German woman from her family that lives in the United States. And 13 years after my father married her, which my father never went to church, but my mother took me to church since I was this big, she was asked to decipher writings from this German woman named Anna Warner. Mm-hmm. And many people don't know this, but she's the author of Jesus Loves Me, This I Know.
Wow.
And a former teacher of the
West
Point.
That's been around a while.
The former teacher of the West Point Cadets, mm-hmm. Sunday school teacher, who was actually of German heritage. So I kind of wish she would have came tonight. But
I believe that that whole thing of the Nazi Holocaust, the Corrie ten Boom, the hiding of, I believe that's going to was a object lesson of what's coming. That when this demon possessed man, he'll have a vendetta, and a persecuting policy will go forth to destroy and annihilate the Jewish people. The church will know it and be prepared, whereas it will come suddenly upon the Jews. They won't even expect it.
Yeah, Hitler was compared to...
Yeah.
To that.
He was an Antichrist, but we've yet to see the...
Right.
He was the working of that mystery, but we've yet to see the final revelation and manifestation of it. You know, it's again, the comparison is the seed of the woman comes to full incarnation in Christ. This guy's the seed of the serpent. And there's two princes, Messiah the Prince. At the end of the age, this other one that exalts himself must come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. So,
you know, I know it's getting late for some people. I know some people have already had to leave because they got to work tomorrow. Why don't we close in prayer?
Yeah.